Good morning. Please come in, find your place. Stand or remain standing for the reading of God's Word. From Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 21. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and then he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome, everyone. I'm glad that you have made it out and joined us today as we have gathered to worship the Lord in this place. And we have been given a gift to be able to gather together to worship the Lord. We've been given a gift to be able to gather in this place, in this building, to worship the Lord. And I was thinking about it and how many different church buildings I've been in my life, and it's probably in the hundreds. And I have learned and listened. I've sung and prayed. I have taught and I've preached in many, many different church buildings. Some have been grand and ornate. Some have been rather plain and simple. Some have been small. Some have been large. Some old and musty. Some new and clean and fresh. Some artistically have been industrial or artistic. Some have been traditional. Some have been modern. Some have been grand and large. Some have been really small and all in between. But you know, in all my life, I've been in these church buildings since I was an infant. And in every church building I've been in, not one of them, not one church building has been the house of the living God. Not one, including this building. This building is not the church. The people of God are the church. We are the house of God, and we meet in a meeting house. It's a gathering place. That's not to say that the church buildings are unimportant or they aren't special. I believe that actually they are. I believe that a church building is significant because of what it's about. So that if somebody puts graffiti on a silo or on a Walmart building, it may be bad, but it's not as bad as if they put it on a church building. Church buildings should be treated with a certain respect because of their purpose and their function. This building was built to be for the glory of God by serving the people of God and the community of this world. So it is not just a building, it is a church building, but it is still just a church building and not the church itself. Such that if it were to go up in flames tonight or be swallowed up in an earthquake or it would be demolished by a tornado, the church would still exist. Piney Ridge Church not only could still survive but thrive with this building being gone. And I say that this morning for two reasons. One, because this is not obvious or recognized and accepted as a truth universally. So it does us good to recognize and to remember this truth. But number two, because this morning in our text and over the next several weeks, we will be looking at the passage in Mark chapter 11, 12, and 13, which is kind of oriented around the temple of God, which is called the house of God. You can see it here in chapter 11, verse 11. It says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple." And in verse 15 of chapter 11, "And they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple." And in verse 27, "And they came again to Jerusalem and as he was walking in the temple." And he starts to teach in the temple. And here in verse 35 of chapter 12, it says, "And as Jesus taught in the temple." And in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "As he came out of the temple." And he starts talking about the buildings, the structures of the temple. And I bring this up because I think we have a difficulty kind of wrapping our heads around, our minds around, and connecting to the significance of the temple. That the all-important significance of the temple for first century Jews, it's hard for us to connect to. I think that in part, that may be because of this confusion. Possibly, it's because many of us understand, rightly so, that there is a distinction between a church building and the house of God. And sometimes it's the difficulty because of the confusion of the two. I mean, we sing songs and we read the word, but we also laugh and have fun. We eat, we use the restroom, we play games, we watch the Blues game in this building because we realize it's the meeting place of the people of God to fellowship in part. And it's not the house of God itself. And so that confusion of the what is the house of God and what is a church building, that can be difficult for us to see the significance of a temple. And in part, I think it's because for us, it's often, for many of us, it's a foreign concept to have a sacred space. I mean, sacred in lowercase s, sure, we have places that are important to us. They have a lot of fond memories. There's historical significance of places. But to have capital S sacred, like it's a holy site, that's somewhat foreign to most of us. That, in part, that might be because we are 21st century Americans. And it might be because of our religion. I mean, there are other religions who have sacred spaces. Muslims have their mosques. They have their holy sites. Roman Catholics have their church buildings. They actually have a ranking. I didn't know this till this past. They have a ranking and a hierarchy of actual church buildings. Some are less important. Some are most important. And Mormons have their temples, what they say are the most sacred spaces on earth. Buddhists and Hindus have their shrines and their temples. We don't have such places. And we don't have such places because the New Testament doesn't tell us to have such places. In fact, it says something of the opposite. I'm going to get to why that is a little bit later. But at least we need to recognize that there is a difference between church buildings and the temple of God in Jerusalem. Because it was different, because it was ordained by God, commanded by God to be built. And that it was endowed with promises of his blessing and of his presence in it. So it was, the temple became the religious and cultural and nationalistic center for the entire Jewish world. It was the center of their world. And this was because of its purpose and its function. That is, of why it existed, what it was supposed to be and do. And there are two massively important things about the purpose and function of this temple. Number one, as Steve talked about earlier, it was the meeting place. Not like this is a meeting place of the people. It was the meeting place of God with people. It was meant to be a place where the Creator would meet with the creature, where the divine being would meet with humans and they would have access to him. It was a place where God would come to bless his people and they would come to worship him. And this was so significant of a place that they called it, the Shekinah glory was in the temple. It just means that's the manifestation of the presence of the glory of God was among them for their good. Daniel, when he's in exile in Babylon, and they're not in Jerusalem, and in fact the temple is torn down, he still does what? He looks out his window and he prays toward Jerusalem, even to the point of it getting thrown into a den of lions. Because he says, that's where the temple was, that's where God promised to be. He didn't pray to heaven, did he? He prayed to Jerusalem, where the temple was supposed to be. Jonah, when he is swallowed up by this massive fish, what does he say? But that he prays to God in his temple. That's where the focus, because it was considered by to them by God himself to be the house of God. This is where God would meet with man. And in the second massive and massively important truth of this and purpose and function of the temple is connected to this, that it was also the place where the holy God and sinful man were reconciled. And that kind of had to be that way, because how could God, the holy, holy, holy God, meet with sinful man? How could that be a meeting place? How could there be any place where they could meet unless first their sinfulness is covered, cleansed, forgiven? There can be reconciliation, so then they could meet with God. This has been the case even from the beginning. The Garden of Eden was like a temple because it's where God walked in the cool of the day with Adam, where God was meeting with man. And after their sin, before God kicked them out of the garden and said, you will no longer have this unmediated and immediate access and presence of God, before he kicked them out, what did he do? He says, we must be reconciled, so I have to have a substitute, a sacrifice to cover you. He covered them with the skins of an animal that he had to kill, the shedding of innocent blood in their place to cover them in their nakedness and their sin and their shame. And this was in the garden temple. And that's what continued to happen in the tabernacle, which was just a temporary structure for the temple itself, where the people would bring their sacrifice and say, I want to come in and confess my sin to God. I want to come and pray to God. I want to come and praise him and thank him, but I'm not even able to come into his presence unless I first am reconciled by having my sins forgiven. So I bring a sacrifice. The priest would offer it, and God would say, in this place, I will accept it. So the temple is all important. It was the center because it was the meeting place of God with man and the place where the holy God and sinful man would be reconciled. This is what the temple was supposed to be and do. And it did for a while, but it didn't stay that way. It was turned and twisted. It was perverted and profaned. So Jesus came to do something about it. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. God himself, again, in all of his glory, though veiled in his human nature, comes to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, what did he see? He saw it and said, this is not as it should be. The temple was supposed to be the meeting place of God, but they would come and worship him. He would bless them where they would be reconciled to him. But alas, this is not as it is. And so, what did he do? He left. He said, I thought you said he was coming to do something about it. Well, he would, but not yet. In verse 11, he comes and he just scopes it out. And he says, this is not as it should be. And then he leaves. As it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And this is intentional. It's getting late. There are far less people in it. He wants to wait until tomorrow. The next day in verse 15, he will drive out those who sold and those who bought. But not yet. So Jesus is deliberate. He's intentional and strategic here. Chapter 11, verse 1, Pastor Steve showed us last week that the entire book of Mark up to this point has been one of messianic silence, where he's saying, keep the secret. Don't tell them who I am. Not yet. But here in chapter 11, verse 1, he intentionally says, I'm making a deliberate action. I want everyone to know that I am the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, the King of the kingdom. Sing Hosanna in the highest, and I will receive it. So he's been deliberate there. Now he's being deliberate again. So keep that in mind when what we read in the next several verses seems like odd, out of place, irrational, kind of crazy. It's not. All that follows is this deliberate, strategic action by Jesus as he comes to fulfill his prophetic purposes regarding the temple. So look at verse 12 with me. 12 through 14, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, because though he is God and always has been, he took on a human nature, so he had human flesh and was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. Because you see, if there are leaves, they're supposed to be figs. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now this seems odd. Seems like Jesus is just getting a little hangry here, and his divine power is being a little petty, and just says, I'm just going to curse the blasted tree. Is that what happens? No, remember, he's being strategic. He's being deliberate. What he's doing here is giving us an enacted parable. So you can speak a parable. A parable is where Jesus gives this illustration or this metaphor to teach a spiritual truth. But here he says, I don't want to just tell you a parable, I want to show you a parable. So he acts it out. It's an enacted parable, and he's teaching them a lesson. So what's the lesson? What's the message? Well, we must remember, we must keep this in context. And what's the context of all this? It's of the temple. And in fact, in chapter 11, verse 11, we have temple. And then in chapter 12, verse 13, or chapter 11, verse 12, we have the fig tree. And then in verse 15, we have the temple. And then in verse 20, we have the fig tree. And then in verse 27, we have the temple. So we have temple, tree, temple, tree, temple. All this message of the fig tree is surrounded by what? The temple. That's the focus. This is the orienting kind of focus of this entire section, 11, 12, and 13, all these chapters. And so we see that the symbol, the fig tree is a symbol or a parable of the temple itself. How is the fig tree a symbol of the temple? How is the fig tree like the temple? We need to go to verses 15 and following to understand that, but let's look at verses 15 and 16 first to figure out what's going on here. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. Again, strategically, just like he did the night before, but now it's business as usual, and he wants to interrupt it, show a demonstration here. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the money changers, the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Imagine the scene. Jesus comes in. John chapter 2 says that he has a whip that he made. Like, calculated. This wasn't irrational behavior. He's not just saying, I didn't get all my anger out on the tree. I got to just take it out on these people, too. This is a deliberate strategic action. So he's teaching them something here. And he takes this whip, and he's driving them out. He takes these tables and flips them over, and coins are probably banging and clanging everywhere, rolling, and people are clamoring after them. There's these pigeons, maybe you're just starting to fly away. There's other sheep and goats and other animals here that maybe they are running and bleeding like crazy. And the people, they were scared of him. He would not let anyone bring anything into the temple. The word for anything here actually could very possibly be referring to the sacrifices itself. He won't even allow them to bring in their sacrifices. But why? I mean, this is Passover. And the Jews were commanded by God every year to come to Passover. And every year to come and bring their sacrifices to the temple, or to buy sacrifices so that they could offer them in the temple. So they're being obedient. And they had to have money changers so as to have the right currency in this place. They came from far away, maybe to give their temple tax. So why is Jesus taking all this out on them? Verse 17, Jesus is teaching them something. And as he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Don't miss this. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the temple itself. He comes and he's saying the temple needs to be cleaned out. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it into something different. It's not what it should be. He's pronouncing judgment on the temple. Why? Because they were supposed to be praying and they weren't? Perhaps they were in the court of the Gentiles, and he says, for all the Gentiles, for all the nations, including the Jews and all the Gentiles, they should be a place of prayer, but they can't. Not when you're doing all this. So that's possible part of it. Is it because they were stealing, basically, extorting money, these religious leaders from the people by overcharging them and by charging interest and all these things? That's definitely likely as well. But these are passages from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 56 and from Jeremiah 7 that he quotes here. And Isaiah and Jeremiah are both preaching sermons about the temple and how the Messiah would come one day and make it all different, all new. And so he's just connecting to that and preaching this sermon, because the real issue was that the temple was supposed to be a place of humbled and heartfelt confession before God in prayer. It was supposed to be a place of passionate pleading with God in supplication and in petition for yourself and for others and for the nation and for the world. It was supposed to be a place of thankful, joyful adoration and worship to God, but it had been changed into something that was ringing and buzzing with the controlled chaos of commerce and the bartering and bargaining and trading, arguing and haggling over prices of sacrifices and of equal or unequal measurements of weights for money changers. The one special place intended to be more for the worship of God than any other place on earth had become a commercial marketplace, like the trading floor of the New York Stock Exchange. God is probably furthest from their minds. Money, greed, and power have taken over. It had been made into a den of robbers, an outlaw's hideout, a villain's lair, a sinner's stomping ground. Jesus came to do something about it. But who had done this? Who had turned it into this den of thieves? Well, we see in verse 18 that it connects back to verse 14. In verse 14, he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," and his disciples heard it. In verse 18, "But you have made it a den of robbers," and the chief priests and the scribes heard it. See, in verse 27, it says that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were in the temple. Well, these three groups make up what is known as the Sanhedrin. It's a council of men. The Sanhedrin was the highest and most influential and most powerful council of men in all of the land for the Jews. It was consisted of 71 men, the high priest, and then the Sadducean chief priest and elders and the scribes of the Pharisees. They were like these royal aristocrats. They were like these religious leaders, the theological authorities, the Supreme Court, the House, the Senate, the president's cabinet, and the president himself, all wrapped up into one council. Now, they had limited power over because the Romans were over them, but the Romans gave them great power still to do much. They had power to hear and to try cases of civil and criminal law on their own. They had power over their religion and over their culture and over their civil society, over their sacrifices and over who got money and who didn't. And where did they meet to do all this? The temple. The Sanhedrin, this council, met in the temple, most likely often was in the court of the Gentiles. And what they would meet, they would hear these cases and they would teach their doctrines, debate their matters of the Mosaic law, and they would receive sacrifices and change money and all these things. And oh yeah, this made them very, very rich. They grew wealthy off of this. In fact, I was reading an archaeologist this past week who said that Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the actual high priest at this time, but Annas also had such power and influence, and that his palace was probably one of the, if not the, largest in all of the land. And they have done excavations of his palace, and it's just elaborate and was massive. And where do they get all their money? From all their services the people had to pay for. They had to pay for exchanging money. They had to pay for their sacrifices. They had to pay for their trials to be heard and for their trials to be won. And this was the corrupt council of men that had profaned the temple of God, turning it into their own power and money-hungry headquarters. But worse still is that it didn't seem to be so. This is where the symbolism of the fig tree comes in. Jesus sees this fig tree with all its leaves on it and says, well, it must also have figs on it because the figs come first, then the leaves. But he comes to it and he finds it a liar. You're pretending to be something, but you are fruitless. He knew it wasn't the season for figs. He's God. He knew everything. But he came here to teach this important lesson, this enacted parable, to tell them that the temple is much the same. It is a leafy yet fruitless temple. It was alive spiritually, it looked, with religious activity, promising much but delivering nothing. The temple, in the hands of the sinful Sanhedrin, had become not only just fruitless, right? It's become so spiritually deceptive that it wasn't just empty, it was truly evil. It wasn't just a fruitless place, it was a wicked place. It had become an evil place because it had become a place of evil. The purpose, the function had shifted completely, turned upside down. What was supposed to be a place of meeting with God in worship was a meeting place of wickedness where sinners would prosper. To be sure, it was a place of worship, but not of God. So Jesus came to do something about it. So we see in verses 20 and 21, not only the judgment pronounced, but the judgment enacted on the fig tree. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Jesus came and he pronounced a judgment on the temple. Not on all Jews, not on the sacrificial system in itself, not even on the temple in principle of what it was supposed to be. No, his condemning message of destruction was on the Sanhedrin and on all who supported them and embraced them and on the temple in practice. It was a judgment on their temple. Because you see, the Sanhedrin, in a mutiny, had commandeered the temple of God and steered it so far off course that the only way forward was to sink it. I didn't really realize this until this past week in studying this passage, that verse 15 tells us that he's not just pronouncing judgment on the Sanhedrin. You see this because in verse 15 he says, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, that's the Sanhedrin, and those who bought. Why would he drive out those who bought with a whip? Why would he do this? Aren't they just victims here? He says, I'm clearing out the temple as a picture and as a preparation for its demolition. Get out. This is no longer a holy place. It had to be cursed down to its roots, just like the fruitless fig tree. Jesus didn't come to cleanse the temple and make it all better. He came to shut it down. To say, it's undone. There was no saving it from corruption at this point. It had to be destroyed. And so we read of the prophecy in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 2, where Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. They will all be thrown down. In the year AD 70, the temple was destroyed, just like Jesus said it would. And say, okay, what's the point? Well, then what? The temple was the center of the cultural and religious life of the people of first century Judaism. Sure, it had outrun its function. It had no longer had the purpose that it should have had. It was corrupted and profaned by the Sanhedrin. But if there was no more temple, there would be no more place for God to meet with man. There would be no more place for offering cleansing and forgiveness so that their sins could be reconciled, so that's forgiven and they could be reconciled to God. No more place where they could be welcomed into fellowship with God. No more place where they could have this intimate relationship with God where there would be blessing and hope and peace and love and life and joy. Because there would be no more place to meet with God. Without the temple, nothing would be left to keep the righteous and just judgment and the holy wrath of God from consuming the people. It was the temple that was staying his hand, his holy and righteous hand against their sin. Any meeting with God at this point would be utterly disastrous without the temple functioning as a covering for their sin. No place for reconciled access to God would mean that there would only be God's judgment on them. They needed the temple. They depended upon it for everyday life, for everything. There needed to be then, if this temple would be destroyed, a new way to receive forgiveness of sins, a new access point for reconciled fellowship with God, a new place to worship the Lord. There needed to be a new temple. If this one was the old one was destroyed, where's the new temple? The temple couldn't be restored, so it had to be replaced. Torn down and a new, better one put in its stead. So Jesus came to do something about it. Jesus came to declare the end of the access to God and the worship of God and reconciliation with God through the temple. And he came to declare a new way of access to God, a new way of worshiping God and of having reconciled fellowship with God, a new way to receive forgiveness of sins, the new access point for reconciled fellowship with God, the new place to worship the Lord. The new temple would not be a building. It wouldn't be a place. It would be a person, and his name is Jesus. That's what he came to do. So no, the New Testament doesn't tell us to build temples or shrines or have sacred holy places, because we have a holy person, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the place. Jesus pronounced that he, in himself, would replace it, right? As he's pronouncing judgment on the temple, he's announcing that he is the replacement of and fulfillment of the temple. He would be the new and forever access point to God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him, not through the temple building, but through Jesus Christ. Jesus, he came to be the door of deliverance for all. He came to be the gateway to God, the highway for heaven, the entrance into eternal life, and the pathway to peace with our King and our Judge. This is what Jesus came to do. But how would he do it? How could he possibly, tearing down this temple, how could he possibly bring access and be a meeting place for God and reconciliation with God and man? Verse 18, Mark 11, 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way not to enthrone him, not to praise him, but to destroy him. They were afraid of him because all the crowd was going to him instead of them. They were losing power, losing influence. They would lose their money. They would lose everything they held dear. So they wanted to destroy him. Doesn't this only just make things worse? Like, if Jesus is saying, we need to tear down this temple, it's judged, it's done, I'm shutting it down, and I'm going to replace the temple, but then they're going to destroy him, how could he possibly replace it? It's by being destroyed. Mark chapter 14, verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. That's not actually what he said, was it? He said, if you destroy this temple, referring to his body, I will raise it up on the third day. He says, as I come to replace the temple, it must be destroyed. I must be destroyed. I must be put to death for your sins. And I must be raised to life. Mark chapter 15, verses 37 and 38. We see even more detailed connection. Mark 15, 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry on the cross and breathed his last. And at that same time, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the curtain. It is massive and heavy and thick. It is the barrier not between Gentiles and Jews, not between the women of the Jewish people and the men, not between the Jewish men and the priests, not between the priests and the high priest. This was the curtain, the barrier between God and man. You cannot have immediate access to me. Jesus says, I came to tear it down. He comes and he tears the curtain down by his death. By being destroyed and rising again from the dead, he says, that's how I will be the meeting place of God with man, in me, by faith in me, and what I am and what I have come to do. I will reconcile you to the Father by my own life, death, and resurrection. So the message is quite simple. Jesus came to replace the corrupted temple. Being himself, the God-intended, God-ordained, God-prophesied fulfillment of the temple all along. All that it was meant to be and do, Jesus came to be and do perfectly so. And this is wonderfully good news for us and for all people who will receive him by faith. The message of this passage is that Jesus came not only to pronounce judgment on the temple, not only to replace the temple, not only to be the fulfillment of the temple of God and all that it was intended to be and do, but that Jesus came to be infinitely better than the temple. Jesus is better than the temple of God because he cannot be corrupted. He was holy and pure and perfect. Jesus is better than the temple of God because he's not relegated to one limited place. He is omnipresent, being God himself. Jesus is better than the temple because he does not have restricted areas in himself for a select few, but gives himself freely and fully to all who receive him by faith. Jesus is better than the temple because he has power to do what the temple could never do. what it was never intended to do even, namely to bring complete forgiveness of sins and freedom from sin and death and hell. Jesus is better than the temple because he does not merely give us partial access to God, but he has torn down the curtain and reconciled us completely to God. Jesus is better than the temple because he doesn't demand that we do it, but that he did it. Jesus is better than the temple because he's not a temporary fragile structure in the midst of a decaying world, but rather, even though he was destroyed, he rose from the dead, conquering death so as to never die again and to reign forevermore and to cause us who come to him to reign with him forever and ever and ever. Jesus is better. That's the message. He's better than the Sanhedrin. He's better than us. He's better than the sacrificial system. He's better than those lambs and those bulls and those rams. He's better than the priests, all of them, even the high priest. He's better than the temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. That's the simple message of this passage. And the goal, my prayer for this simple message, is that you would see something of Jesus in it. More clearly, more fully. Maybe more detailed and more sweetly than you have before. And in seeing him, that you would savor him. That you would love him. That you would trust him and treasure him more. That you would worship him more. And isn't this what preaching is supposed to be? Where a servant of God comes and in complete surrender and dependence upon the power of the Spirit of God opens up the Word of God and shows you something of the Son of God, all for the glory of God? And it is by this that we are transformed. As the light is shown in our hearts to give us something in the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We need to see him. We need to see him better, and we need to see him as better than everything. And this is immensely practical. Because when you see Jesus more clearly, more fully, it helps you to pray with more faith and with more fervor. It helps you to read the Bible with more insight and with more delight. It helps you to sing songs of praise with more understanding, with more passion. And when it comes time to obey Jesus or to trust Jesus in any and every area of life, whether it be the mundane areas or in the difficult seasons of life, in your marriage, in your parenting, and with your parents, with your siblings, with your friends, with schoolwork, with job, with finances, with health, whatever it may be, you say, I must trust Jesus with this. And I must obey Jesus in this. When you see him for what he is, the better view you have of Jesus, the better view you have of the better Jesus, the better you will trust him, the better you will obey him in all of life. So let us draw near to Jesus with complete confidence, with complete faith that he is better than the temple, better than us, better than any and every other system or way of thinking or way of life. Jesus is better. And he is to be the center, not just of the Jewish world, but of the entire world. He is to be the center of our world, of our hearts, of our minds, of our lives. So let us draw near to him. I want to read for you this passage from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. That's not just the outer court of the temple complex. That's not just the court of the Gentiles or the court of the women or the court of the Jewish men or the priests or even the holy place. It's every place, including the most holy, the holiest of holies, the place where God himself resides in all of his glory. He says, you have confidence to enter into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, by what he has done in our place. By the new and living way, that is, by the better way that he opened for us to have access with God, to meet with God, to be with him forever and ever through the curtain that is through his flesh. The writer of Hebrews says that curtain tearing was a symbol of his flesh. As his body was torn on that cross, so was the curtain, so was the barrier for all those who trust in Jesus so that we can come to God. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, not over the building of God, over the people of God, over the house of God, let us draw near. That's what we should do, church. We should draw near to God in full assurance of faith. and having great confidence, not in ourselves, not in a place or in a building or in activities or experiences or events, but in Jesus and what he has done and who he is and all that he's promised. Our confidence is in him and his blood, his resurrection. Let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith in him, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us draw near with confidence in Jesus. Church, since we have confidence, since we have faith in Jesus to be more than enough for us because he is better, let us draw near when we pray. Let us draw near when we read his word. Let us draw near when we gather together as his people. Let us draw near when we sing his praises, and when we serve, and when we obey, and when we trust him in all of life. Make him the center so that our confidence stays on him as the better one. And this morning, if your confidence is not in Jesus, if it's in anything else other than or even in addition to Jesus, it is a misplaced confidence, it is a foolish, and it is a sinful confidence. Your confidence must be in what this book says about Jesus. And if it's not this morning, then this communion meal is not for you this morning. I would plead with you to pray, to stay where you're at, maybe even to get on your knees, to have this posture of submission and humility before God, saying, God, show me. Break my heart and open my eyes to see Jesus. And if you want help, put on a connection card that you want one of the pastors to talk with you, or come up in front of the stage. I'll be up here. Pastor Steve, if you'll be in the back, you come, and we would love to talk with you, pray with you, even this morning during communion when others are partaking of it. But this morning, if you do have confidence in Jesus, if he is your hope, you believe that he's better than anything else that you could ever trust in and worship and make him the center of your life, and you want that to be more and more, and you've had your faith and your confidence in Jesus affirmed by other Christians in baptism in a local church, then in just a moment you can come, whether you're a member here or not. If that's you this morning, you can come to one of these tables up front or the one those in the back, and tear off a piece of bread that represents this body, this flesh, this curtain that was torn. Dip it into the juice that represents the blood by which we have confidence to enter into the holy places with God. Go back to your seat. Take it with prayer, by yourself, with your friends, or with your family, just to praise him and to have a time of confession, to have a time of prayer, asking him to help you to draw near to him in full confidence. And if you want to be prayed with about anything, as always, we'll be here for you, whether you're taking communion or not. But take your time. And whenever you're ready, if you should come, please come.